Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody today. Well, if you've got your Bibles, let's open up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. And we're continuing our series called Kingdom Manifesto. It's just this amazing picture that Jesus presents us of what life in his kingdom looks like, this coming kingdom of God and how we get to participate in it. Before we dive into the word, let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we come before you. We thank you that your word is powerful and effective, and we invite your Holy Spirit to work in our lives in amazing ways. That help each of us not only to be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of your word. And we thank you. Help us to put into practice whatever you speak to us this morning. We're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you remember or if you ever had a first fight, but I remember mine. I don't even remember how it got started, but there was two big groups of boys. There was a big group of boys on one side of the playground and another group of boys on the other side of the playground, and right in the middle of it was chunky little Justin. And so all of a sudden, all mayhem breaks out, and kids start punching each other and chasing each other and pushing each other. And there was one little boy that was just a little chunkier than me that got the advantage on me, and he pushed me down and jumped on me and just started wailing on me. And the next thing I remember, I'm in the principal's office at the Christian school in which my mother is a teacher. My first fight, but even then I remember that it was like there's only one option as a little boy that's in the midst of a playground fight. You can't really run away. You can't really hide. The only option is to fight because you don't want to look like the weak one. And so you retaliate, you get even, you find a way to fight. And what's interesting to me about this is that even 28 years later, it still feels like oftentimes the only option that I have when I'm faced with confrontation is to fight, is to do something, is to eliminate the threat. And just think, just personally, think through the last conflict that you had. Maybe it was somebody at work. Maybe you got thrown under the bus. Maybe it was a boss that belittles you in some way, or some sort of conflict at home. And typically when we face conflict, we've got three options. The first one, if you're taking notes, and you know these already, but the first option is to fight. You take it head on. You eliminate the threat. That could be a spouse or a coworker that says something to you or does something to you, and you go into attack mode. All right, you fight. The other option is flight. That's where you disengage. You get to safety as soon as possible. That may be a situation you feel like is overwhelming for you, and so maybe you medicate yourself so that you don't have to think about it, or maybe you drown yourself in work so that you don't have to deal with a home conflict. You've got fight, you've got flight, and the third one is freeze. That's when you don't know what to do, so you kind of clam up. I'm not sure what to do about this situation. I can't get away from the threat, so I'm just going to pretend like it doesn't exist. And the reality is that every single person here faces people or situations that feel threatening. We face conflicts, we face opposition. And what's interesting about this is that this hasn't changed over the millennia. In fact, as Jesus was sharing this Sermon on the Mount, this Kingdom Manifesto, the people that Jesus was talking to understood this reality. They lived with this tension because they were living under this constant threat. And that threat for this audience was Rome. The Romans had conquered Israel. They had placed harsh rules and taxes on the people. The Romans mistreated them, belittled them, looked down upon them. And just like us, the people of Israel reacted in typically one of three ways. Some of these people, they fought back. There was a group of people called the Zealots in Jesus' day. Their ideology kind of stated that the reason that we're oppressed is because we've been passive and we've been cowardly. So it's time to take action and slit some Romans' throats. And so they would. They would walk through crowds with daggers in their cloaks and stab people as they would go by. And they tried to eliminate Rome from their midst. There was people that fought back. There were people that ran away. There was a group of people in Jesus' day called the Essenes. And their ideology stated that the only way to please God is to get out from under this corrupt religious and political system and start our own community in the desert. We have to abandon and isolate ourselves. Then there was another group. They didn't fight. They didn't really run away. They just kind of froze. It was the Herodians. They kind of took advantage of the situation. And their ideology said, you have no idea how powerful Rome is. We can't do anything about it. So the best thing we can do is look at the situation and just kind of cooperate and play the game. It's the only safe way forward. But Jesus, in the Kingdom Manifesto, gives us another option. That when we're wronged, when we're injured, when we're unjustly treated, when we face opposition in some way, we don't need to fight, we don't need to run away, we don't need to bury our head in the sand. Instead, Jesus gives us the most powerful response to any situation that we may ever face. And so if you've been wronged, or if you're facing a situation and your instincts are kicking in to fight or flight or freeze or one of these things, I want you to listen closely to what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, it says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, this is Jesus' fifth statement and example of how our righteousness is supposed to go past that of the scribes and Pharisees. But what's interesting to note is that this commandment that God gave to Moses and Moses gave to the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, this law was intended to take punishment out of private vengeance. There had been no legal system up until this point. And by Moses instituting this commandment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, he was saying there's no special rights because of who you are or what you have. And it was intended to bring equality to all of the people. But just like so many things in Scripture, the religious leaders had reinterpreted it to suit their own needs and their own desires so that they could attack whomever they wanted. And in that day, in Jesus' day, in that society, there was just this cycle of revenge that was perpetuated. And so Jesus offers an alternative. That's in agreement with Proverbs chapter 24. It says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will repay the man according to his work. Why? Well, it's just like Gandhi said, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. And so Jesus offers another way. And he gives us three examples. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, you've probably heard this statement before, but let me give you a little bit of context because Jesus was not telling his followers that we are supposed to be doormats. Now, note Jesus specifically refers to being slapped on the right cheek. Have you ever wondered why he does that? Well, in Jesus' time, the left hand was considered unclean. You wouldn't do anything in public with your left hand. You only did unclean things with your left hand. And I'll just let your imagination wander and let you figure out what that means. You'd only do unclean things with your left hand. And so you wouldn't use it to strike somebody else because that would actually publicly shame you. If you use your left hand to hit somebody, that brings shame upon yourself. In fact, in that day, there was a community that said that if you even used your left hand as a gesture, it would equal 10 days worth of penance. And so if somebody slapped you on the right cheek, it would have been done with the back of your right hand. It was a backhanded slap. And a backhanded slap in that culture was always intended to be an insult. If somebody slapped you with the back of your hand, they're trying to humiliate you, to put you in your place. In that culture and in that day, a backhanded slap was the way that you admonished your inferiors. And so masters would backhand their slaves. Husbands would backhand their wives. Parents would backhand their children. And Romans would backhand Jews. And in all of these different examples, the relationships weren't considered to be equal. The one who was slapped, whether it was a slave or a spouse or a child or a Jew, they could never retaliate. They had no power. The only response that they had was submission, just to take it. You can't do anything. Which is why Jesus' advice to turn the other cheek was absolutely revolutionary in this culture. Because when a Jew offered a Roman oppressor the left cheek, they were essentially putting the assailant in a tricky position. Should he hit the victim's other cheek? I mean, he can't backhand his victim's left cheek with his right hand because it looks like that. That doesn't work very well. And if he hits him with his left hand, he brings shame and dishonor upon himself. And if he hits him with his fist, he's essentially saying, you're my equal. In other words, turning the other cheek is a way of undermining the whole idea of institutionalized inequality. It strips the oppressor's power to dehumanize another person. And so when you turn the other cheek, you force your aggressor to treat you as an equal person. And so when Jesus is telling his followers in the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek, it means that there's always an alternative to violence. It means that you don't have to act like a doormat with no options. It means you don't have to be humiliated. It means you don't have to submit to an oppressive person. It means you have the ability to take away the power of a violent person. It undermines this whole system of inequality. There was an American missionary to India by the name of E. Stanley Jones, really famous missionary. And he befriended a young man named Mahatma Gandhi. And E. Stanley Jones wrote several books about Gandhi, kind of introducing his thinking to the world. And in spending time with Gandhi, who was largely influenced by the words of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, he realized that this nonviolent method wasn't a method for the weak or the powerless. In fact, E. Stanley Jones wrote a book called Gandhi, A Portrayal of a Friend. And in it, Jones wrote this. He said he insisted that it was the method of the strong and only the method of the strong. In other words, turning the other cheek, you can't turn the other cheek if you're weak. You can fight back if you're weak. You can run away if you're weak. You can bury your head in the sand if you're weak. But you cannot turn the other cheek if you're weak. It's only the method of the strong. And as E. Stanley Jones, he wrote this book, he published it, it got around to America, and it got into the hands of a young man named Martin Luther King. And he read Jones's book and was so deeply affected by it that he later on told Jones's daughter that it was this passage in the book about Gandhi that clinched his decision to work nonviolently for civil rights in the U.S. And King showed Jones's daughter this book, and in the margin next to this statement, he's got this phrase that says, "That's it," with an exclamation point, that there is another way. Jesus gives another example in verse 40. He says, "If somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Jesus is painting the picture that if you find yourself in court where you've got a powerful enemy that wants to take the shirt off your back, which happened then and still happens today, where you've got somebody powerful oppressing somebody weak, Jesus is saying you may not win the lawsuit, but you can unmask the situation for what it is. You can unmask the injustice. Now, here's where it gets interesting, is because Jesus says, if somebody wants to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In that day of age, people typically wore two things. They wore a tunic and they wore a cloak. And Jesus is essentially saying, you walk out of that courtroom absolutely stark buck naked, and by doing that, it'll expose the situation. You give them everything that you're wearing, and it'll expose that. There's another way, Jesus is saying. And then he gives them a third example in verse 41. He says, if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Again, in that day, Roman soldiers had the right to force civilians to carry their equipment for up to a mile, but the law forbid them to force them to carry it a second mile. And so Jesus is saying, don't plot, don't look for revenge when somebody asks you to take their stuff a mile. Instead, do this, take it a second mile, and by taking it a second mile, you'll do two things. Not only will you astonish the soldier, but second, not only will he be astonished, but he'll also be punished by his commanding officer. There's always another method. There's always another way. And Jesus sums up this whole statement in verse 42. He says, give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus isn't saying that you're supposed to give money to everybody that asks for it. He's summarizing this whole section. All of these three examples are showing us that the way to upend a corrupt system is through generosity. the way to upend pride and arrogance and injustice and inequality is through generosity. You give your other cheek. You give your cloak and tunic. You give your time and energy to carry the equipment. And injustice will crumble when that's your response. That this idea of generosity is a radically subversive act to any unjust system or situation that we as followers of Jesus may experience. Then he continues in verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Don't even pagans do that?" And then verse 48 is so powerful. In fact, let's all read this together, the last line. Ready? Go. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, this kind of summarizes this whole statement up to this point. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What Jesus is not saying is make sure you keep all of the rules perfectly without ever making any mistakes. He's not saying that. The word perfect is the Greek word teleos, and it refers to this idea of maturity or completeness. What Jesus is saying in all of these examples that he's given is these six antitheses is watch what God does and how he acts for humanity and do the same thing. That when you face injustice, when you face a conflict, our response is not to fight back and get even. Our response is not to run away and hide from it. Our response is not to freeze up. We don't know what to do. Instead, our response is a fourth option, if you're taking notes, and that's to face it like Jesus. It's not fight, it's not flight, it's not freeze, it's face it like Jesus. You face it in a way that shakes the foundations of injustice, of oppression, of pride, of arrogance. You face it in a way that reflects the astonishingly patient love of God. Do this like God does it. Earlier in this, Jesus says, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." There's a reason that we do it like this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What's he saying? Do it like Dad. Watch the way that God does it and copy him. Now, you may be looking at this passage of Scripture and thinking about your own context, which is what we should all be doing. Maybe you look at your own context and say, well, that's great, but that's impossible. We've got to remember that this, what Jesus is preaching here, is not just good advice, this is good news. That this is exactly what Jesus did for us. Remember, when Jesus mocked him, what did he do? Nothing. He didn't respond. When they challenged him, he told quizzical, sometimes odd stories that forced people to think about the situations differently. When they put Jesus into a no-win situation, he always found another way. When they wanted him to condemn other people, he stooped down and wrote in the sand. When they struck him, he took the pain. When they put the worst torture device in the history of the world on his back, he carried it so we wouldn't have to. And when they nailed him to the cross, he prayed for his persecutors and forgave them. See, the Sermon on the Mount isn't just about the new way that we get to live in God's kingdom. It's also about discovering the living God and the loving and dying Jesus and learning how to reflect that love to everybody that we encounter. Jesus says, look at the way that I do it. Look at the way that God does this and then copy us. Copy me. Learn to emulate us. Let me end with a story about a young man named Eddie Dickerson. It was in 1960 during the lunch counter sit-ins during the civil rights movement, and Eddie and his friends decided to, they didn't really like this idea, and so they went to the lunch counter sit-ins, and they just started to wail on these civil rights protesters, and they were violently opposed to these guys. And in fact, one of the guys that was attacked by Eddie Dickerson said this, that Eddie was 2 years ago, dragged me off a stool and kicked me in the stomach about 7, 8, 9 times, really gave me a good roughing up. One of the roughest times I've ever spent was at the mercy of his hand. Well, what's interesting about this is that Eddie left that restaurant with his white friends, and And he just didn't understand it. Why didn't they fight back? And he was haunted by this. And as they left and they were getting further and further from the restaurant, he just couldn't handle it anymore. And so he left his friends and he went several miles back to the church where these civil rights protesters were staying. And he knocked on the door, and imagine their surprise when Eddie Dickerson is outside the door. And he looked at him and he said, "Why didn't you fight back? Why didn't you do anything about this?" And their response matched with their behavior caused Eddie Dickerson to rethink everything. Not only did he rethink his violent behavior, not only did he rethink his racism, not only did he rethink segregation, but Eddie Dickerson actually went on to become a civil rights leader and start to sit in at these sit-in demonstrations in the civil rights movement. And this is what Eddie said later on. He said, "I don't have any doubts no more. I feel pretty strong that everyone, no matter what color skin he has, should have equal opportunities. God meant it that way. And it don't make no sense to beat them up so they'll believe it. It has to be done by nonviolence if it's going to work." You see, Eddie Dickerson is a beautiful example of what Jesus intended when he taught his followers to turn the other cheek, to give their clothes, to walk another mile, to love their enemies. Stories like this caused Dr. Martin Luther King to conclude. He said this, that the method of nonviolent resistance is one of the most potent, if not the most potent weapon available to oppressed people and their struggle for freedom. Yeah, the truth is that there are not many of us today that are being hit or violently oppressed. But every single one of us encounters people that try to walk all over us. We encounter people that try to belittle us or confront us, and sometimes it's for our faith, and sometimes it's just because they can't. And our call as followers of Jesus is certainly not to be the oppressors. It's not even to get even, get revenge. It's not to be doormats, to run away, or to just to freeze up. It's always option D, to live like Jesus. I understand that this statement that Jesus says is radical, but think about this, that Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount worked for Jesus. That Jesus didn't just say this, he lived these things out, and the whole world was tipped upside down because of his reaction to oppression. Not only worked for Jesus in restoring humanity to God and giving us all the opportunity for salvation, it worked for Gandhi as he read the words of Jesus and says, "I'm going to apply this to my situation." And Gandhi led his country to independence. Not only did it work for Jesus or for Gandhi, but it worked for Martin Luther King, who applied these words in the Sermon on the Mount to his own situation, and he led the civil rights movement, worked to ban discrimination in the workforce, worked to restore voting rights to all people. And if it worked for Jesus, and it worked for Gandhi, and it worked for Martin Luther King in these massive situations, massive wide revolution, why wouldn't it work for us in our own situations as we apply the words of Jesus, the kingdom manifesto, to our own situations? See, we don't have to fight back. We don't have to plot revenge. We don't have to run away. You don't have to bury your head in the sand and do nothing. That there is another way, there's a better way, and it's to face it like Jesus. The question that we need to ask is, how are we going to specifically live this out in our own lives and in our own context? That as we face people and situations that are oppressive or belittling or demanding, how are we going to live this out? Well, instead of me giving a bunch of answers from the pulpit, what we're going to do this week is we're going to talk about this specifically in our growth groups. We're going to apply this passage in our own context and spend our time together this week and just saying, how are you going to apply this in your lives? And we're going to flesh this out in our growth groups. If you haven't had the opportunity to sign up for a growth group, it's not too late. Just put growth group on your connection card and we'll get you plugged in with one. But I think that there are many of us that are facing situations where we need to apply Jesus' words to our lives. And I want to invite us this morning to go ahead and bow our heads and pray and really seek the Lord's wisdom. So if you don't mind, let's go ahead and pray together.